God, I thank you for your word. I thank you that it does not return empty. And I pray that as I speak what I've seen in the scriptures, may it affect all of us, may it change our hearts, and may it turn us towards you. We ask these things in your name. Amen. All right, on to the main event. Some of the worst people you're ever going to meet are young men who have taken one theology class. Knowledge puffs up, as scripture tells us, and boy, do first-year Bible college students have just enough knowledge to think they know everything and nowhere near enough knowledge to realize what they don't yet know. Maybe that's not true of everyone. It was 100% true of me. I returned from my first year of Bible college, like, mentally correcting my pastor's sermons, like, oh, man, this guy doesn't know what he's talking about. One semester of systematic theology, and I knew more than everybody. And I knew that, like, when I started in ministry, I was going to have a theological youth ministry that was all about right doctrine and big, heady vocabulary words. I was going to have it right. I'd like to think I've matured some since then. And while I've left some of that thinking behind, I know there's actually an error we can make in swinging too far the other way. Because underneath all my arrogance, there was really an important kernel that I was learning, which is what we believe matters. Not because God's going to give us a theological test one day, but because what we believe, what we say about who God is, actually has an incredible capacity to direct our hearts and inform our actions. A lot of bad actions have sprung up in the past out of bad theology. Bad theology can also serve as a cover for the bad things we already want to do in the first place, right? A justification for the evil that we've already decided that we want to do. There's a phrase that Anglicans sometimes use. I can't remember if it's Thomas Cranmer or somebody else who said it, but it's what the heart desires, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. So what we already want to do, we then choose to do, and then we come up with a theology after the fact. So, for example, there were a lot of early church fathers, though not all of them, and they said that the women couldn't be ordained because they were inferior by their very nature. The arguments we have now about ordination do not look like what the church fathers argued, because some of the church fathers said, no, women actually, like, are incapable. God didn't make them smart enough to do this. And think about how that kind of a theology, maybe about ordination, how that has downstream effects about how men and women interact in the church and in their homes. Or think about this. In the 19th century, there was an entire framework of pro-slavery Christianity that was developed. And it was so strong that when the Civil War broke out, some called the Confederate Army the most Christian army ever assembled, because they deeply believed that the defense of the slave system was a defense of a plain reading of Scripture, a defense of the Bible itself. I don't bring these up to show how smart and better we are now. If anything, as I learned these things about church history, it's made me more cautious. I have to be careful that as I approach Scripture, I have to have openness to be corrected, to be redirected, to have my own preconceptions dismantled, because if they can be led astray, so can I. There's a saying you might hear in liturgical churches or churches that think a lot about worship, and that is lex orandi, lex credendi, which just means the law of prayer is the law of faith. In other words, how we pray and worship is so closely connected to what we believe. And just like theology in general, it goes in both directions. It's an expression of our faith, and it shapes our faith. It's both a way that we say the things we already believe, but it also circles back and shapes what we believe. It's why I'm really grateful for the gift we have from the Book of Common Prayer, because I think it helps direct our worship with this framework that's been shaped over centuries by Christians across the world. From the rhythm of the church year, the different seasons we go through, to the schedule of scripture readings that we use on Sunday mornings, to the text of the prayers that we use, this structure helps us worship well, with a right understanding of who God is. And this morning's collect, the prayer we said, is, I think, a huge part of that framework. And I actually want to lock into the first line in the prayer we used. We said this: O God, you declare your almighty power chiefly in showing mercy and pity. You show your power chiefly, most fully, in showing mercy and pity. What does it mean that we have a God who is almighty, has no limits, has supreme power, but that power is most clearly on display not when he dominates or when he destroys, not in his judgment, not in his vengeance, but in his mercy and his pity? Well, I want to look at it maybe in two directions this morning. First, how God's mercy and pity is revealed to us, and then how they're revealed out into the world. To start, let's think about why do we need pity and mercy in the first place? I think pity gets a bad rap. No one wants to be pitied, but God pities us, right? Our texts give voice to a question that I think all of us have to grapple with at some point or another, which is, why is there all this suffering? Underneath the surface, nobody says it necessarily explicitly, but under the surface, there's this question that we all have that's always bubbling up. Why is there so much suffering? And I think our passages help us wrestle with the question. So our New Testament reading was from Romans 8, which is like the high point of Paul's letter to the Romans, right? It's building and building and building to this triumphant peak of like a symphony he's writing. But even as Paul is pointing out to the Roman church, the glory of what God has done through Jesus and what he's doing through Jesus and what he's going to do, he has to do so in light of their suffering. Suffering is an assumed part of the Christian life for Paul. He doesn't say, hey, there's an off chance that some of you might be suffering, and if that happens, here's how to deal with it. He doesn't say, life's going to be good and easy, always moving up and to the right on the bar graph of life, but I don't know, if there's an aberration and some of you just happen to suffer. No, he says the glory that is awaiting us will be so much better than the suffering we experience in this life. And by no means does he mean to diminish the suffering when he says so. He doesn't say, like, don't worry about the suffering. He says, yes, you're suffering, but the glory is going to be better. And the way he does that is he points out that it's as if the whole creation is like a woman in childbirth. Now, to be clear, male preachers must always tread very lightly when talking about this metaphor, and I am no fool. And I'm no fool because I'd never downplay the pain of childbirth simply because what comes on the other side is worth it. I have been told what comes on the other side is most certainly worth it. But Paul's not downplaying it either. Paul's not saying, oh yeah, I hear women have a hard time. He's trying to invoke what is this incredibly agonizing, painful experience. And he says, he doesn't just use that. He says, look, creation is subjected to futility. It's in bondage to corruption. It groans inwardly. We groan inwardly, awaiting what is coming for us. There is no way to get around the reality of pain in our lives. We all go through it. Now, Paul's answer is hope and patience. But I think it's helpful for us to realize that the English words for patience and suffering actually come from the same root word. When you read people, theologians who talk about the virtue of patience, they point out that patience is to suffer a little bit. For me, when I think about patience, I think about like something's coming in the mail and I have to wait a little bit. That's maybe not quite suffering. But if we're living in patient hope, if we're eagerly looking for the life of the world to come, it means we're probably experiencing some agony, some suffering. Think about patience more like someone who's awaiting freedom from incarceration, or someone who's going through an illness and they just can't wait for the meds to kick in, or someone who's had their first few hours of food poisoning and they know something's coming on the other side. But that's patient suffering. That's one that I have experienced. I can speak to that one. Jesus addresses the question as well when he tells his parable about the wheat and the weeds, or I always heard it called the wheat and the chaff. This whole chapter in Matthew 13, is full about these parables about the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God like? Well, it's like yeast transforming flour. It's like a mustard seed that's small and grows into this huge tree. And here, it's like wheat growing in a field, but then the enemy sows weeds. And the servants ask their master, "You sowed good seed. Why are there weeds?" The underlying question is this: Jesus, if the kingdom of God is here, you've been preaching, the kingdom of God has arrived, repent and believe. Why is there still suffering? How can it be that the kingdom of God has arrived in Jesus, but I still find myself lonely and tired and weary? Why do my loved ones still die? Why do I still find myself failing? Why is the world the way it is? How can the kingdom of God actually be here? Now in the parable, the servants of the master are not given actions to take now, but they're invited to look to the future for the resolution of the problem. But they're invited to maybe recognize, and maybe Jesus' hearers are invited to recognize, it's going to look like weeds growing up next to the wheat. It's going to look like things are not the way they should be yet. Recognizing the state that we're in, that we suffer and are in distress, this is when our theology shows up. This is when our picture of God shows up. Because our answer to the problem of evil and suffering in this world always invokes what we think God is like. Because maybe you would say, well, there's still suffering because God is actually distant. Or maybe you would say, God's actually the author of this suffering. It's meant for my purpose, right? You can see how our picture of God as an answer to the problem of evil makes a big difference. This is not how Jesus answers it, though. And it's actually not how our psalm answers it. The psalms are actually a great place to go when you're trying to figure out and make sense of suffering, because they often give us both the way to name our suffering and then give us a picture of who God is when we cry out. So like a lot of the psalms, Psalm 86, which we read this morning, you almost get the feeling like the psalmist feels like God is absent, right? These prayers don't come from a place of steadiness and comfort. They're desperate. The psalmist wasn't just having a rough day, you know, I woke up on the wrong side of the bed and I'm just not feeling 100%. The psalmist says, God, listen, I'm in trouble. Turn your ear to me. I'm in misery. Comfort me. Did you know you're allowed to say these things to God? Maybe you've heard me say it before, but my favorite description of the psalms is 150 different things you're allowed to say to God. I think it's helpful that the psalmist doesn't even start by diagnosing the problem, right? It is important eventually to do the discernment work, to reflect, to ask God to show you things. But you don't have to start by parsing out sin and suffering. You don't have to start by sort of getting all your stuff together and then coming to God. Sometimes I feel like that. Sometimes I like self-reflection. I'm a reflective person. And I feel like, well, I'll pray about it once I kind of sort it out in my head, right? That's not where the psalmist starts. It starts right where it is. You don't have to have your ducks in a row. You can start exactly where you are. God, I'm in trouble. I'm weak. I'm tired. My work feels like too much. My problems feel like too much. I can't handle it. Help. That's the language the psalm gives us. That's how we approach God in suffering. We don't need to do his work and our work. We start with where we are. Lex orandi, lex credendi, right? The rule of prayer is the rule of faith. And our prayer is often the way we work through pain and suffering. And as we do so, the psalm gives voice to that pain, but then it directs us to who God truly is. So verse 5 states it directly. You, Lord, are good and gracious and of great mercy to all those who call upon you. God is the one who is merciful and good to everyone who calls on him. Now, mercy gets translated other ways in other versions, and I actually like them. Some translations say big-hearted or big in commitment. The mercy here isn't just someone who like stands on high and opts not to be cruel. God's mercy isn't just him saying, well, I'll let you off the hook this time. But it's like a faithful master to a servant who desires to take care of them. I loved in one of our worship songs this morning, it talked about God having a pledge to us. This is who God is to us. He's not just waiting in the background. He commits himself to us. Mercy means that we belong to God and he's committed to care for us. He's like the one who delivers us from the nethermost pit. That's a fun way to render it. The Hebrew calls it Sheol. It's another word for the place of the dead. When you've sunk to the rock bottom from which there's no return, that's where God delivers us from. And why is that? Well, there's this kind of thesis statement in verse 15. You, O Lord, are full of compassion and mercy, long-suffering, plenteous in goodness and truth. The psalmist is actually quoting Exodus 34:6. God declares this very same thing to Moses on top of the mountain as Moses is cutting a second set of tablets for the Ten Commandments. You'll remember he had to cut a second one because he broke the first one when he came down the mountain and discovered that the Israelites had made a golden calf. This isn't just flowing language. This is doctrine. This is who God is, his identity. Merciful, full of compassion, long-suffering. God says to Moses, yeah, you're having to cut another set of tablets because this is who I am. This is his core identity. When God reveals his glory to Moses on the mountain, this is how he defines it. It's not a fringe concept. God's mercy, his pity, his compassion aren't just one of the many things we say about God, like in a long list of attributes. This is like the central beating heart of how the God of the Bible has been revealed to us. He sees us in the lowest of lows, in the suffering we inflict upon ourselves, in the suffering other people inflict upon us. He sees us at our worst, and he starts with pity. We say it every Sunday in the Eucharistic prayers that when we had fallen into sin and death, God in his great mercy sent his only Son. We say it again in the prayer of humble access, that it is God's character to always have mercy. I actually like the way older versions of the humble prayer or the prayer of humble access said, it is in his nature to always have mercy. God doesn't just choose to have mercy and like he could or he couldn't. This is who God is. It's in his character. That's what God is like. And so that's what we have to start when we imagine who God is. He's the God who looks upon our suffering, self-inflicted or not, and he loves us, and he has pity on us, and he's merciful to us. That when we suffer, and we in fact will suffer, we cling to the fact that God's power is most clearly seen when he has compassion on us. So that's God's mercy and pity towards us. That's how he sees us. But then we don't stop there. We continue by going out, because once I remember how much God loves me, then I have the ability to look on others and see how God has mercy and pity on them. Let's go back to our parable. Jesus is speaking about how the kingdom of God shows up in unexpected ways. We skipped over it, but actually in the middle of this parable, between him telling the parable and giving the explanation, is when Jesus compares the kingdom of God to the mustard seed and to yeast in flour. How the kingdom of God, right, it's like the smallest thing and it grows unexpectedly large and it transforms everything around it. And if we just had those two parables, maybe you would think that in the wheat and the weeds, the wheat's supposed to overtake and crowd out the weeds, right? The kingdom of God spreads, it conquers, it goes across. That's what the kingdom of God is like. It transforms everything. It's more triumphant, right? But it's like that this parable about the chaff is like a foil to that kind of thinking, because the master doesn't give the servants instructions on how to remove the weeds. The master doesn't say, don't worry, the wheat's gonna choke out the weeds, and in this sort of interesting, you know, non-agricultural way that the wheat's gonna win out. The instructions are leave them. They'll be taken care of at the harvest. If we take the parable and its explanation together, I think even though this parable has a clear sense of judgment at the end, there is still God's mercy at the center. Because although the weeds will be taken care of, the master wanted to be sure no wheat would be damaged in their removal. He says, don't go out and get the weeds just yet. I don't want to damage any of the wheat. One commentator put it this way, the kingdom comes with limitless grace in the midst of an evil world. Peter will write in one of his letters that there's going to be scoffers and there's going to be problems and it'll feel like Jesus isn't coming and they're going to make fun of you, that your hope is misplaced. But this is what Peter says. Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God's kingdom doesn't seem to show up in a straightforward way. Sometimes I wish it did. I don't like to wait. No one likes to wait. But remember that that waiting is a part of God's patience, because his basic disposition towards us and the whole world is patient so that people will have the opportunity to repent. The parable does remind us evil doesn't get the final say. It's not that the wheat and the weeds will grow and then whatever. The weeds will be taken care of. God will deal with sin. There is judgment to come. But whatever God is going to do about sin in the future, remember to keep in the forefront of your mind how God already dealt with sin. We have all kinds of vivid pictures about judgment in the future, and they're meant to be sort of a comfort and a warning that sin is serious to God. But remember that God's response toward the sin of humanity, towards human rebellion and rejection, is seen most clearly on the cross, where God chose to take it on himself. As we'll hear in the comfortable words, the scripture spoken over us after we confess, we're going to hear that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. When you think about judgment, don't forget that Jesus started by receiving it upon himself. And when we do look ahead, when we do get excited about what God's going to do, when we do lean on hope, mercy is still at the center of that picture. Our eschatology, a fancy word for the theology of last things, it also has a pretty big impact in who we believe God to be and how we might live accordingly. The Old Testament has a running theme, not just of God's people being restored, but of all nations coming to him, right? The great congregation of all the people that we thought were enemies of God, but are turning to him instead because he showed mercy. Isaiah has these weird things where, like, the Egyptians are going to come and they're going to be priests as well. And you're like, well, that can't possibly be right. They're the enemies of God. They're like the typecast enemies. They're the caricature enemy. Not so when we look forward. We set it all together in verse 9 of our psalm today, which reads, "All nations that you have made shall come and worship you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name." That verse then gets quoted in Revelation 15, when John sees this vision of this multitude that conquers the beast, right? Revelation, there are these apocalyptic beasts, and there's those who overcame, right? And those people say together, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God, the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." When John was given a vision of the glorious future, of sort of looking behind the curtain of what God's glory looks like, it looks like all the nations coming in. It looks like all kinds of people coming in. We read this morning from the Wisdom of Solomon, which, you know, is not part of Scripture, it's part of the Apocrypha, but as Anglicans, from time to time, we read it just as a helpful additional piece. Here are these last two verses. "Although you are sovereign in strength, you judge with mildness, and with great forbearance you govern us, and you have the power to act whenever you choose. Through such works you have taught your people that the righteous must be kind. You have filled your children with good hope because you give repentance for sins." Whatever our picture of God is, whatever our theology is, if it does not have at its heart the kindness and the mercy of God, if it doesn't have the love of God at its center, we will be misdirected. We will chase after these other aspects that are, in fact, yes, true of God. God is just. Sin will be dealt with. But if at its heart isn't God's mercy and love, we might take things into our own hands. We might think about God as dominating or vengeful first and foremost. Look at the hope that Paul puts to us in Romans 8. The thing that the birth pains will be eclipsed by. The thing that the suffering can't be compared to. It's the redemption of all creation. Creation is, in fact, awaiting our redemption so that we can once again serve as rightful stewards over it, just like God intended in the garden, a good creation full of flourishing. It's not just about you get to have your personal time with Jesus. That's great. Have personal time with Jesus. That's super good. I'm not going to knock that. But the picture that we have, the goodness, there's a better picture, which is a world full of flourishing, a world where even creation itself flourishes. Have you ever been in a really beautiful garden or like a really well-tended area? And not just like outside a British manor where everything's like in perfect squares, but have you ever been like someone who takes all the natural seeds from the area? Sometimes park districts do this where they like take all the natural pollinators and things like that. Have you ever seen a flourishing, healthy, like diverse ecosystem? It's wonderful. And you, the little bees are going around and birds come in. Think about that. But in every aspect of human life everywhere, this is the kind of vision that Paul gives us. And if that's where things are headed, then we have our marching orders. God's a God of mercy. He chose not to stand apart from our suffering, but to enter into it. So we don't get to stand apart from the pain and suffering of the world. We have to enter into it. Paul tells the Romans that we have the first fruits, right? The down payment of this glorious new life, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit was not given to us just so we can have a super cool personal experience. Not a bad thing. Again, don't hear me knocking on your experience of a spiritual closeness with God. What a gift. But that's not the point. The Spirit of God is how Jesus is present to us and to the world, so that we can receive God's pity and compassion and then be out and near those who need pity and compassion, even looking at a world that has rejected God and see them instead the way God sees them, which is the way God looks at us, with the same kind of love and pity and compassion, the same desire that they would participate in the flourishing of God's new creation and not the bondage to corruption that they seem to be stuck in. So what would it look like if the Church of Jesus saw the power that it had and decided that instead of trying to dominate or win, instead of trying to take things back, instead of trying to exert power over others or ruling, we tried to show the almighty power of God, of the Holy Spirit, the way God does, chiefly in showing mercy and pity? What if when you thought about the power of the Spirit, you thought about how God shows his power chiefly, which is through love? What if you trusted that, yes, there are weeds growing among the wheat, but you trust that God will take care of things in the end, so I don't have to try and sort it all out now. I don't have to try and force a fix that God's going to do in the end. What if we cared and loved with vulnerable hearts who were willing to enter into others' suffering so that they might know the love of God and maybe even some might repent and discover the fullness that's in him? Now, to be clear, you can't do this in your own strength. That's why I started with God's pity towards us, because before you're able to show that love to others, you have to receive it yourself. So this morning, receive his love and his pity. Take where you are and cry out to God. Take whatever brokenness, the places where you're suffering, where you're groaning inwardly, and pour it out to the God who loves you, trusting that when you cry out with all the things that are broken, he loves and cares for you and wants to show you compassion. And then let that be the thing you fix your eyes on. Fix your eyes on the God whose power is not shown in how he destroys, but how he saves. Seen not in vengeance first and foremost, but in mercy and pity. It doesn't mean that we ignore the passages about judgment, but whatever we might say about them, we have to remember that the turning point of all history was not when God came to defeat an army or free his people from exile, but when he came to suffer on the cross for our sakes. That's the turning point of history. That's the focal point of our theology, and anything less than that, and we'll be misguided. So this morning, may our prayer and worship be directed at him, the Lamb who was slain, so that in bringing our whole honest, suffering selves to him, he might shape us into the people who look like him, the God of compassion and mercy. Amen.